Well, let's see. Philippians chapter 3. Christ our goal, or the Christ-centered mind, or the power of devotedness to Christ. All these things, and probably many others, can be mentioned as the subject of this chapter. And we find in this chapter that Paul's burning desire was to know Christ and to be like Christ. And, of course, all of these things are things left on record by God that we might learn from them and put them in practice in our lives. And so there's some real deep lessons, Christ. So the first verse is, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Many times we can't rejoice in circumstances, but we can rejoice in spite of the circumstances if we're rejoicing in the Lord. This has been called the Christian's natural environment, independent of circumstances. In a time of real struggle and trial in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, when they were trying to build the wall of Jerusalem that had been broken down and their enemies were threatening them and attacking them and so on, time of real discouragement, naturally, Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. And so it is with the believer today. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And joy, our joy is not affected by circumstances, not this kind of joy, because we are rejoicing in the Lord. Our happiness may well be affected by circumstances, depending on happenings. But we're not always happy. Even as Christians, we're not always happy, are we? But we should always be rejoicing in the Lord, and we could be, in spite of the circumstances, if we were really living in close fellowship with Him and looking to Him in simple faith, trusting Him for everything. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. We need to be continually reminded of the things that have to do with the Christian life and walk. But then in verse 2, we come to some dangers, some hindrances to Christ as our goal and power, the strength that we have in Christ. Things that can hinder us. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, or the concision, it's called. I don't think that's the dogs that we were talking about a while ago, Gary. The Jews like to call the Gentiles dogs. And Paul turns this around and speaks about somebody else being dogs. And they had two kinds of dogs back in those days, as we have two kinds of dogs today. The gentle house pet and the vicious dogs which roamed all over the country. I guess we have that kind today, too. And these were men who were vicious, who were seeking to destroy the truth of God. There are men like that today and women in the world. We have to watch out for them. Or seeking, or whatever means they can, to destroy the truth of God. Then it says, beware of the evil workers. And this might suggest to us some of the ways in which people do try to destroy the truth of God. And one of the ways is by counterfeiting and by taking scripture out of context and making it mean something that it doesn't really mean, and teaching things that are false. And of course, this blends over into the other, beware of the concision. It's called in this version the false circumcision. Actually, the word is the mutilators. Coming from a Greek word which means to cut to pieces. And there are those who like to cut to pieces the truth of God. Take what they want. Leave the rest. And there are those who want to cut to pieces the people of God, of course. And that's persecution. And of course, these are all hindrances to rejoicing in the Lord and to our devotedness to Christ. These Judaizers, as they were called back in those days, they were devoutly, fanatically religious people who taught that one must come through the gate of religion to be saved. They accepted religion of that day, which was Judaism. And they tried to blend the law of commandments with the grace of God, with the gospel of Christ. And they mixed works and grace, and boasted in man and his attainments. And we see the very same thing happening today, don't we? Actually, some people get very upset at this chapter, because this chapter gets right down to the root of things. And says, in effect, as you will notice, anything that is a hindrance to the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, to one depending completely on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and also for the power to live the Christian life, anything that would hinder, anything that would distract from Christ, Paul says, I'm going to turn away from it. And we're warned in this chapter to turn away from anything that would distract, anything that would hinder. And, of course, the context here is a religious context. Because Judaism was religion of that day. And these people were devout and fanatical. And so we have to take scriptures like this and weigh what we see, maybe what we're experiencing, maybe even what we're doing with what the scripture teaches, to see whether we are really trusting completely in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and whether we are looking to him and him alone for the power to live the Christian life. Well, let's go on and see how that works out. And then there will probably be some comments and maybe some questions even. Verse 3, for Paul says, we are the circumcision, and he uses a different word. The word he used in verse 2, concision, the mutilators. And in this verse, he says, we are, and one could insert the word true for to qualify it, because we don't have the different word in the English. Actually, it's a different word in the Greek, which means to cut around or to cut off. Instead of mutilating, to cut off, that or separate, and taking it over into the New Testament context, circumcision has to do with the separated walk of the believer, separated life of the believer, cut off from sin and cut off from the world. You cut off from anything that would hinder one living for Christ. So he says, we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Worship, the individual can worship by the Spirit of God, not by religious ceremonies. We are very prone, all of us, to substitute religious ceremonies for true heart worship. I think I can say that we all are. We have to be careful. Human beings like to develop a system of formality in worship. Well, we have to be careful. Because first thing you know, if we're not careful, we find ourselves substituting the formal routine that we're going through for real heart worship. And that's probing, isn't it? It's thought-provoking. It's something we have to each weigh in our own hearts and our own minds before the Lord. We must worship in or by the Spirit of God. Remember in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus was speaking to that woman by the well, and she brought up the subject of worship. And she said in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. So, that's what the Lord Jesus said in John 4, and now Paul says, writing by the Spirit of God, we who worship in or by the Spirit of God. Fourth, we glory in Christ Jesus. And that's really rejoice in Christ Jesus. It's an exulting rejoicing. And it's used in Romans 5, for example, in verses 2, 3, and 11, as rejoice. And put no confidence in the flesh. Either somebody else's or my own. We can't put confidence in ourselves when we come to God. Then Paul goes on, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he goes on to explain what he means, and he mentions 7 more hindrances. 7 hindrances to rejoicing in the Lord, to worshiping in the Spirit of God. Really in verse 3, what we have in verse 3 is separation and worship in the Spirit of God and rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And then putting no confidence in the flesh, of course, but putting our confidence in Him. He mentions 7 things. First, he says, circumcised the 8th day. A religious ordinance that was followed very religiously by the Jews. And which indicated that he was a true Jew. Ishmaelites, for example, were circumcised at 13 years old. But the true Jews were circumcised at 8 days. Proselytes could be circumcised at any age. Second, of the stock of Israel. A chosen nation. Third, of the tribe of Benjamin, a favorite tribe. Jerusalem is in the land of Benjamin. So Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Fourth, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Both of his parents were Jews. And he spoke Hebrew. No doubt they spoke Hebrew in the home. And apparently they were an outstanding Jewish or Hebrew family. Fifth, a Pharisee. Now, the first 4 he received by birth and parentage. But the last 3... Things that he acquired of his own volition. Paul became a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the outstanding leaders and teachers in the religion of Judaism. Very strict, even to the point of being haughty and proud. Proud especially of their religion. And as to zeal, persecuting the church. We can read about that in the 9th chapter of Acts. How Paul persecuted the church. He was hunting out Christians everywhere he could find them. Taking them back to Jerusalem, arresting them, taking them back to Jerusalem and testifying against them. Hoping that they might be killed. Then he says, last of all, the righteousness which is, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. Nobody could point a finger at him. Like the man in Mark 10:20 that told the Lord, all these things I've kept from my youth. Well, what about all these things, Paul? Couldn't you use them to profit as a Christian? Well, what does he say about them? Whatever things were gained to me, verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value or the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's a long sentence. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Three times he speaks of loss. Whatever things were gained to him, he mentioned seven of them. Count them loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, I count all things to be loss, that I might know Christ Jesus, my Lord. That has surpassing value, he says. The value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, is far above anything else. I consider everything else but rubbish. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Why? And I may gain Christ. Well, wasn't Christ already his Savior, Lord? What do you mean that I may gain Christ? Well, we have to go on to find out, don't we? He speaks of personal gain, that I may gain Christ, and positional gain, and be found in him. Verse 9. Personal gain is in verse 8. Verse 9 is positional gain, be found in him. That's the position of the believer in Christ. And verse 10, potential gain, that I may know him. Now, going back just a little bit, we have those things which one must turn from, which are of the flesh, strange as it may seem. And this is what he speaks of, verse 4. These are the things that could give one confidence in the flesh. And all these seven things, pride of tradition. Circumcised the eighth day. The pride of birth. Born in Israel. Some people today point to the fact I was born in such and such a religion. You think I'm not a Christian when I was born in that religion? And third, pride of position, favored tribe. And the pride of caste, the Hebrews. And the pride of religion, the Pharisee. And pride of activity. His reputation was great among the Jews because of his zeal in persecuting the church. But zeal can be blind and brutal if it's misplaced. And then the pride of character, blameless. Look at me, I'm blameless, he was saying. He could have said. But he says everything is lost. I want a new possession, Christ, verse 8. I want a new position to be found in him, verse 9. I want a new perception to know him, verse 10. I want a new power, verse 11 and the following verses, that I may lay hold of Christ, that I might know what it is to have Christ living in me, and the power which he gives to live. It's really quite a chapter, isn't it? Speaking of the potential gain that I may know him, well, Paul, don't you already know him? Oh, yes, but there's far more to know. I want to know him better. Just like when we got married, we figured we knew our wives pretty well. But we know now that we have a lot to learn. We know them a lot better. And Paul says, this is something to anticipate, to get to know Christ better. And then he says, the power of his resurrection, that I might not be earthbound, that I might experience that new life in Christ. He said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. But he says, I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A new life. 2 Corinthians 5. Those who are in Christ are new creatures in Christ. All things have passed away. All things have become new. It's something you have to experience to know. You can't know how wonderful it is. You can't really know how good it is until you've experienced it. Just like honey. If you have never tasted honey, you might say, well, somebody was trying to offer you honey. Well, what's it taste like? Well, you have to taste it to find out. Well, is it sweet? Yes. Like sugar? No. Like saccharin? No. Like sorghum? No. It's like honey. And so we've got to taste it. We've got to experience it, to realize what it really is like. And then he goes on and speaks about sharing in his sufferings. Fellowship, sharing of his sufferings. Paul, you want to suffer? Are you saying that you want to suffer? Yes, he says, I'm willing to suffer for Christ. I would consider it a privilege to suffer for Christ. But he got a chance. He suffered a lot. Bible has a lot to say about how much Paul suffered for Christ. And he rejoiced. And he was privileged to suffer for Christ. Persecution of all kinds, even to the point of almost being stoned to death. And then he speaks of being conformed to his death in verse 10. Becoming like him in his death. This is death to self, to the selfish life, which we have so much trouble with, don't we? But Paul says there's something better. Christ. Whole emphasis is on Christ. And then he says, if somehow I may attain to resurrection from among the dead. This is Christ-likeness. It's not resurrection of the body, not yet. It's something that can be experienced here in this life. The goal of Christ-likeness he held up before himself. I want to be like Christ. I don't want to have my life to be dead. I want it to be alive. The life of Christ. But then verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained it. I don't consider myself to obtained these goals that I'm mentioning. Verse 12, or have already become perfect. No, I'm not perfect. But he says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. a case of Paul. He was, God says, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he's going to have to witness before the Jews and Gentiles and even kings. Yes, this was to be Paul's life. This was God's choice for him. And God has a choice for your life. He has a choice for my life. Are we willing for his will in our lives? Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I'm not satisfied with myself, he's saying. But one thing I do. He says, I keep one thing before my eyes. Forgetting what is behind. And this is something we need to remember. Forgetting what's behind. Reaching forward to that which lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's the end of the race. We have a race here. The start of the race was when the Lord laid hold on Paul on the way to Damascus that day when he was going to persecute the Christians in Damascus and arrest them. And the Lord arrested him on the way to Damascus that day and stopped him and turned him around. Paul found out for the first time that Jesus of Nazareth was the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And that changed his life completely. That was the beginning of the race for him. And the course of his race is verse 13. In the first part of verse 14, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, seeking to have God's will fulfilled in his life, and the end is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the end of the race. So then verse 15, I'm going to kind of hurry through the rest of this now so we'll have some time for discussion. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, the word perfect means mature, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. That is, if you're missing the best, God is going to reveal that to you so that you can not keep on missing the best, but to make it your choice to choose the best for your life. We don't always choose the best. However, let us keep living by that same standard by which we attain. That is, which we have attained. Don't go back. Let's don't go back. Whatever progress we've made, let's keep on. Let's not go back. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their belly or their appetite, their sensual appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. We see that today, everywhere around us in the world. Who set their minds on earthly things. All of this is self-indulgence. Then he says, for our citizenship, our commonwealth, our citizenship, is our conversation in the King James Version, but the word is changed, and we use the word conversation altogether a different way today. Really, citizenship is probably the best translation. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. who shall change or transform our vile bodies, our bodies of humiliation? Who shall change the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory? Here we have a body of humiliation in which we live now. And our bodies do humiliate us again and again, don't they? But Paul's looking forward. We should look forward to the body of his glory. This outward person is wasting away. It says in another place, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then looking on ahead, we're going to have a body like our Lord Jesus Christ, the body of his glory, when we get to heaven. How is this going to happen? By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. By his power, he will give us new bodies. Now he'll give us a new life. I noticed here in my notes, his grace gives us the urge to run this race, the chance to run, the strength to run, the guidance to run, and the prize for running. And he is our protection, provision, progression, and preoccupation along the way as we run this race to glory. And we're not running the race to earn heaven, are we? Because we can't earn heaven. Not by religious practices. Not by birth. Not by being a privileged people. Not by being good. How? Only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By accepting his free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Trusting him. Well, I'm sure there must be some key verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Well, that's a good one. Any other suggestions for key verse? One thing I didn't mention, maybe I should have, I think that the first verse of the fourth chapter seems to go with the third chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see or and long for, my joy and crown, so stand firm, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. See, in the way these were written, these books were written, there were no chapter divisions and there were no verse divisions. It was written like we would write a letter. And so the chapter and verse divisions have been put in our Bibles to make it easy to find places. The address. But we don't have to follow those divisions if they don't fit properly. I think that's an excellent point. Our salvation, once we have been born of God through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, once we've been saved, there has to be a time when we do this. Then we have the privilege of joy along the Christian life, and of gaining a crown or a reward in that time to come by standing fast in the Lord. That's what you were saying. I think that's... Yeah.
My translation here.
I think you've got a point there that we need to observe. He's speaking of these believers as being his joy and crown, is
right.
He?
It, as I read it here, this is the problem. If you don't If you don't know Greek or you've never read the original, how do you know? We're reading what the English says. Who knows what the...
Well, this is very acceptable anyhow. As a matter of fact, I think it's probably the preferred.
Oh, was that?
Mm-hmm. But look at it this way, too. You see, look at it this way, that his joy and crown, in Paul's particular case, was winning souls for Christ, wasn't it? We get that from Acts 9, you see, that this was to be his life's work, winning souls for Christ, preaching the gospel, seeing people saved. And so he says, you are my joy and crown. Pardon?
Well, that's okay. So therefore, stand fast, that you may be my joy and crown.
Yeah. Well, yes, you stand fast in the Lord, yeah. Now, that's right.
I watch you on my sunshine.
Verse 14, a key verse. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's see, which verse was that?
Verse
17. The 17. Yes. Live according to the pattern which I gave you. Joy in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And you want to say more about that, Dean?
No.
As an example or pattern for us. Because it's given to us in the Holy Scriptures. To summarize verses 13 and 14 in a paraphrase type of rendering, I am still not all I should be, but I am bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what Christ Jesus did for us. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up your eyes and seek his face. Life with its way lies before us lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize. The end of the race when we shall exchange these bodies of humiliation for a body like his body of glory. What a contrast between this body of humiliation and, or this vile body, as the King James Version says, and his body of glory. For we shall have a body like his body of glory, and we shall be in glory with him forever and ever.